Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Continuing our Light, Love, and Life series, how the incarnation helps us live out the sacred. This morning, the idea of looking for light, listening for love. The text has been read. This is a great section of 1 John. Chapter 4 has in it one of the verses throughout Scripture that is often cited, verse 4, you are from God, little children, you've overcome them because greater is He that is in you than He is in the world. Actually, the second half of that verse is the one that's most quoted. Usually the first half of the verse is left out. And as is the case, sadly, with most often quoted verses, the context is usually left out and ignored. And we just take that section of Him being great in us, you know, to mean whatever we want it to mean. And so hopefully we can clarify some of that a little bit this morning. But the first thing that we want to see, just two things today, really, two main things that we want to see. First, as Christian believers, because remember, the entire letter of 1 John is this idea of promoting light, love, and life, and demonstrating that Christ's incarnation matters in how we practically live out our lives. God sent His Son into the world, the God-man, God become flesh, and He showed us what it ought to look like to reflect God as a human being, to be a proper image bearer of God. And that's not just some sort of empty theological principle. That's actually the practice of life. And so Jesus' practice of life was for us to see and to go, oh, this is what it would look like if my life were in perfect keeping with God's expectations for me, if I were not marred by sin, if I were not crushed under the weight of the curse, if I were not a rebel against His grace, if I actually had the image of God properly restored in me through salvation, this is what I would look like if I lived that way in the world. And so John's been walking through all these things. Now, in order for us, though, to properly demonstrate Christ in our lives, by God's grace and for His glory, we have to understand what that life looks like. We have to know who Jesus is. We have to understand how He lived His life. We have to understand our relationship to God and the gospel and that transformation that takes place and the empowering from the Holy Spirit that comes to us. We have to understand all of these principles. And friends, I'm sorry, we're not just going to kind of absorb those like a sponge. You know, we're not just going to, somebody's not just going to set us in the middle of church and, you know, one time a week, you know, and then say, oh, I get it completely. That's not how it works. There has to be an aggressive investigation on our part. There has to be a seeking God's word. There has to be a pursuing after Christ's likeness. There is a part that we are responsible for. It's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's still in accordance with the grace of God. We're not trying to work for our salvation. But once we've received salvation from Christ, we are responsible for some things that are part of the kingdom living. And part of that is to, one, look closely for the truth. We are called to look closely for the truth. Now, here in verse 1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. We must have discernment. If we're going to properly pursue Christ in this life, if we're going to begin to properly reflect the image of God to the world, if we're going to, as we talked about over the past several weeks, have the kind of righteousness that shows that we really are going to properly love our neighbor because we're becoming conformed to the image of Jesus and reflecting properly the image of God. If we're going to do all of those things, we have to know what those things consist of. We must look closely at the truth. We can't just believe every spirit that comes across the line, everything that comes on the television, every book that gets produced and put into Christian bookstore, every interpretation that somebody gives in a Sunday school class, every sermon that we hear assuming that it is correctly done and the exegesis was sound and thorough and that the study was right. We must have discernment. Now, that's hard. That's really hard. Now, I'm going to kind of step to the side of how and why it's hard in biblical truth and in learning about Christ and those sorts of things. And I want to use a more modern, practical example that's very relevant right now because of the time of year and the season of life that we're in. Having discernment about what is true and what is right and what is good is most evident every fourth year in the United States of America around this time as we press toward presidential elections. If you want to see how undiscerning and unwise and how much we lack an understanding of what's true and good, just let most modern Americans go onto social media and give expressions about what they think are sound political principles for the United States. You will quickly see an abandonment of all understanding of truth and goodness and discernment. And I'm not picking that one side over the other. That's true on every side, regardless of which little animal represents your preferred political viewpoints or the absence of an animal because you're one of those cool hipster libertarians. I appreciate you guys too. You need to get an animal though. The other guys have an animal. You need to pick an animal, all right? I'm just saying, okay? And so regardless of what perspective you find yourself in, it is remarkable, remarkable, the lack of discernment and wisdom and truth-seeking that happens to most modern American people around election season. It's just remarkable. Somebody puts something on the news. Somebody shares some video on Facebook. Somebody gives some sort of statistic about something that somebody did back when they were in college. Somebody does some sort of thing about one of the candidates and how they supported XYZ bill when they were a junior senator, so-and-so, such a place. And rather than actually running down any of the information to make sure that it's true, reliable, legitimate, significantly valid to the actual conversation that's be having or whatever the debate happens to be about, instant share and opinions go, woo, and discernment just goes out the window and truth seeking goes out the window because I don't like them because somebody told me that I wasn't supposed to like them. And instead of finding out whether or not this is even true about them, I'm just going to just propagate it like just woo, just out there. And I don't even care if it's true or not. Sadly, friends, that's actually how most modern evangelical Christians treat their Bible study. Let's take the example I was giving. Let's pull it back to what we're talking about here. You go into, and praise God, I will say this. Kudos to Sylvania Church. Praise God, this is predominantly not the case here. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But you go into most modern evangelical churches in the United States, and you go into the average Bible study class or Sunday school class or small group Bible study meeting, and this is kind of how it goes. Whoever's facilitating reads a text and they give an explanation of the text and then somebody raises a hand. Yes. Well, I see what you're saying there, but what I think it means is, and then they give their 2-cent opinion, which may be polar opposite of the one that was just given by whoever's facilitating. And then a third hand goes up. Well, I can kind of see both of those. But what I think it's saying is, or what it means to me is, or how I think it should apply to my life is, and then when you leave, you've got 18 different opinions from 10 different people, and nobody has actually settled on the truthfulness of anything that's to be found in the scripture, and everybody just leaves and they feel really good about themselves because they all seem to have a validly equal opinion about what it means to be like Jesus. And friends, that's not how it works. And that's what makes it so hard. Is that in order to have good discernment, to seek wisdom, to know truth, to find it properly, to not believe every spirit, you have to first have a firm foundation of truth. You say, how do I avoid that? How do I not get wrapped up and caught up in that? Step one is that it has to be accomplished through a firm foundation of truth. Friends, there are some basics to the Christian religion that are not compromisable. Now, for different people, the list contains different things. I'm going to take off my I'm the pastor guy for a second and put on my I'm the church historian guy hat just for a moment. Throughout the history of the church, there have been five and only five non-negotiables of Christian doctrine. They are not the five that spell out a flower, by the way. I know some of you think that's where I was about to go. They are not those. The five non-negotiables of the Christian faith are these. One, that God is Trinity, expresses Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's pretty much always been a non-negotiable. Two, that Jesus in His incarnation was the God-man, all God and all man. Great mystery that that is, but that's who He was. Three, that Jesus' death upon the cross was not a moral example. Rather, it was an actual sacrifice for the sins of people on earth, that they might be saved. It was an atoning sacrifice. Four, that Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead was a real historical event. He didn't come back as some sort of specter or spirit being or a ghost, that He actually physically came back from the dead. And that five, tied in very closely with number four, there is the promise of a future resurrection of all people, some to everlasting life and some to the judgment of God. These five principles have been non-negotiable from the beginning. So when I say to you this morning that in order to begin to have discernment, to understand the spirits, to be ready to kind of make good, solid, sound biblical judgment calls about the things that you hear and the things that you read and what you're trying to learn to become conformed to the image of Jesus, when I talk about it starts with a firm foundation, that's the firm foundation that I'm talking about. Not negotiating on those things. You say, well, Philip, I would never deny any of those things. As is exactly what was said by all of the people who eventually denied them. They too, in history past, said, well, I would never deny the core tenets of the faith. And then some secondary thing came in that starts to challenge one of those core things. And they embrace the secondary rather than adhering to the primary. And they let go of the primary so that they can grab a hold of the secondary. That's how worldviews fall apart all the time. You grab a hold of something that's exterior and you let it impact that which is interior. You take a hold of something that's a wall and you let it break the foundation. You have to have a firm foundation if you're going to have good discernment. Now, second, the other way that this is accomplished is through a consistent submission to a higher source of authority besides ourselves. This isn't good for job security, but it's true. And you guys know I'm more about truth than job security. I am not the final arbiter of authority at Sylvania Church. I'm not. I can get plenty of things wrong when I teach and preach. I was thinking about the other day, somebody was kind of asking me because I've been doing this thing for a long, long time. I have literally preached, and this is a very minimum, small, conservative number. I have preached at least 5,000 sermons in my lifetime, at least. And that's a really low conservative number. It's probably more than that. There was one stint where I was at a place where I preached 4 sermons a week on a regular basis, not including any extra sermons I might have preached for like funerals or special Bible studies or small group things that I would have led. It was just given every week I was preaching 4 times. And that went on for over 3 years. And so in that time of preaching thousands of sermons, I know I've gotten some stuff wrong. I know I have. And I've gotten some things just kind of wrong, and I've gotten some things really wrong. I'm not the final arbiter of the authoritative, this is what you have to believe. Guess what? Neither are you. John Lennox, the great professor of mathematics and theology from England, in his book, 7 Days That Divide the World, made this wonderful statement. He said, we as evangelical Christians must remember that our authority is the Scriptures, not our interpretation of the Scriptures. Our authority is found in the book, given to us as a gift from God Himself. The authority is not my interpretation of it, but the book itself. I should allow the book to transform my interpretation when I find that my interpretation is incorrect according to what the book is actually saying. Every one of us, if we want to have good discernment, if we want to have wisdom, if we want to pursue truth, if we want to have right understanding, we must regularly and consistently submit to an authority that is higher than ourselves. Namely, God Himself as Trinity and the expression of Himself that He has given to us, namely His Word. That's what we must do. What happens is, and I used the example before and I will continue it now. What happens is, though, is we pick up this book and we go, well, this is what it means to me. I'm going to say something that's remarkably offensive, but I don't care. No one cares what it means to you. And you shouldn't care what it means to me. What is it actually saying? Nobody cares what you think it means. What is it saying? What does it actually say? There's entire denominations built around the idea of what somebody thought it meant, not what it actually said. I'll give you an example. There are denominations that take the passage, I believe it's from Corinthians, very literally seriously, where it talks about women who cut their hair and have short hair is a bad thing. This entire denomination is built around the idea that it's sinful, not a bad idea, it's sinful for a woman to cut her hair. Scanning the room, all of you sinners, repent now. And when it just takes just a smidgen of study, just a little, I mean, you don't even have to try real hard to understand that in Corinth, when Paul said that to that congregation, there was a temple where some ladies worked at that temple to do some really bad things for the worship of the goddess at that temple. And so you would know that they were those kinds of ladies, they shaved their head. They cut all their hair off. And then you would be able to look at those ladies, oh, that's one of those kinds of ladies that does that thing at the temple. And so then Paul is telling the Christian women who are coming into worship, saying, listen, don't let anybody get us confused with them. When you come in here, make sure that you don't look like they look so that nobody thinks you're one of them and that's what kind of place we are. He wasn't saying it was bad for women to cut their hair and that that was evil. He was saying, let's make sure that they don't get us confused with that other place down the street. Because that's a stumbling block for people in this culture. That's what he was saying. And it only takes seriously, like, 6 or 7 minutes of easy, small research to realize that's what Paul's talking about. But no, this is what it means to me. We have to start a whole denomination of long-haired women who don't ever cut their hair. Now, what's funny is that I've met a lot of people from those denominations, and they don't cut their hair, but they accidentally burned off the ends of it while they're styling it with their curling iron. You know, that's why they don't walk on their hair, because it accidentally gets burned off when they're fixing it. Oh, I left my curling iron there too long. This whole section just broke off. What am I going to do? The men all have to wear long sleeve shirts, but they roll them up to here in the summer. I don't get it. Anyway, but you read through this and you go, what in the world? All right, you can't believe every spirit that comes through. And so what does he tell us to do? This is one of the most beautiful things, and I find it laughable when modern atheist and agnostic types make accusations against the Christian faith. And sadly, part of their accusations are at least in practice true, because so many Christians ceased to do this. They just want strict adherence to dogma. They don't want any room for people to think. They don't want any people to have room to wrestle with doubt. And so listen to what he says. Listen to what he says you're supposed to do. It says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We have to have large filters. Parents of children that are beginning to blossom into abstract thought, and they're starting to ask really, really hard questions about their faith, and their faith is trying to get ready to become their own. Do not provoke your children to wrath through your aggressive version of some dogma that may or may not be right. God is quite large and sovereignly in control. And He has proven time and time again throughout the many generations that His word is true. And when put to the test, it rises above every other worldview as the only valid, livable worldview. There's no reason for you to forcibly make your children choke on that truth. Let them test the spirits and see if they're true. Everything else will fall apart. This is the only thing that will work. Christianity is one of the only religions that invites the questioning, that invites the testing, that says, bring on the best that you've got. I promise we will work our way through it. Throw all of the hammer punches that you want at God. He can take it. In fact, the scripture says that when people do that, He essentially puts His hand on their head and they're swinging it in empty air and He kind of chuckles. This is so funny. This is great. You're really trying to demonstrate that I'm not all that I say that I am. This is beautiful. This is fantastic. Good job. Listen, you're not the only person that's done this. You're not the only person that's questions. You're not the only person that's had struggles and doubts. I've expressed to you regularly from this pulpit that's been my reality almost all of my life. I still, on occasion, when I'm preparing for sermons, will be reading something and going, I have no idea how I'm going to preach the sermon because I'm not really sure if I believe this. And I know some of you find that appalling, that as pastor, I admit that I have doubts about things that happen in the Bible. Quit being so pious. You do too. Or you're not taking it very seriously. When I read through the story of God commanding Joshua to go into the promised land and kill everyone, it bothers me sometimes. And it should. You need to wrestle through that. Now, there's great answers for it. But you just don't need to take it and go, well, sure, yeah, that's fine. No. We need to wrestle through that. And so there's some significant, real, big questions that come in all of this. And they're hard to muddle through. But you know what? I have found is true. When I test the spirits, when I put it to the test, when I put something that is proposed as truth about God to the test, and I do it with a heart that's honest and real. I want God to be honored. I want Christ to be glorified. I stay on that foundation that I talked about before. Trinity, incarnation, sacrificing atonement, resurrection, future judgment. I stay on that foundation. And I ask the questions from those foundations. It's remarkable how many times my life gets transformed to what it should be rather than me transforming the word to what I want it to be. And God invites it. He says, bring the biggest, the best, and the baddest that you've got. I can handle it. You know who can't handle it? All the other religions in the world. That's why they don't actually allow for that to happen. That's one of the reasons why when Christianity was at its weakest during the Middle Ages is when there was no open questioning of any sort of doctrine or dogma at all. That's why the Protestant Reformation was able to be so successful is because the spirit of the Protestant Reformation to ask hard questions of the faith created a great resurgence globally because that's the way Christianity had always been. God invites us to seek out and ask hard questions. He's okay with it. And we are called to test the spirits and see. That's what we're called to do. And what we need to do when we put on these large filters and we ask these questions is we need to seek that which is from God. And we need to avoid that which merely appears to look like it is from God. Friends, there's a lot of things out there in the world that look like they're from God. There's a lot of things out there that seem like they're valid, viable kinds of teaching. But if we're not careful, they begin to poke at the foundation. They begin to really impact those things that should not be moved. And what is the key to the test? What is the key to the test? He gives us the answer to the key to the test in verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist that you've heard is coming and now already is in the world. What is the key to the test? Friends, the key to the test of all of this is the incarnation. It's the person of Jesus. You ask your questions through the truth of God in the flesh. That's where we ask our questions. We ask them through that. So, the Holy Spirit will testify to the full reality of the incarnation. That's what He will always do. The Holy Spirit will never lead you away from the full reality of Jesus as the God-man. Never. The Holy Spirit will affirm that Jesus actually came in the flesh as the God-man. The Holy Spirit will affirm that Jesus died upon the cross as and his work there. The Holy Spirit will affirm that Jesus rose from the grave. The Holy Spirit will affirm Jesus as the atonement of sin. Denial of any of these things is antichrist. Who, by the way, John makes it clear here like he did before, who is coming and is here now, the already not yet. This is a spirit that will abide with us during this present age of the church. There will always be an antichrist spirit that exists here until all things are done. There will always be someone somewhere who either stands in the place of Christ, which is what that can mean, or stands against Christ, which is the other thing that it can mean. It will always be that way. But the Holy Spirit will not lead you that direction. The Holy Spirit will constantly, regularly, and consistently point you to the glory of Jesus Christ as the incarnation of God. Always. Always. So, that's what we have to look for. We have to look for the light to open up those parts of our minds that show us what is true. But then we have to listen for love. We have to listen for love in the truth. Look at verses 4 through 6. You are from God, little children. You've overcome them, those who are bringing the spirit of Antichrist. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Friends, this passage, greater is he that's in you than he is in the world. This is talking about overcoming false teaching by the incarnational presence of Jesus that is in us. That's what that verse is actually about. It's not about your sports team being more holy than the other team's sports team. And greater is the Jesus that's in your sports team beating out the Jesus that wasn't as great in the other team's sports team. That's not what this is about. I know I just killed a whole bunch of locker room motivational speeches for any coaches in the room, and I'm so sorry, but that is not what this text is about. Because, you know, at the end of the day, if it's two private Christian schools that actually both love Jesus a lot, I'm thinking the incarnational presence is the same. So in that case, it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with Jesus beating Jesus. I'm just saying. Let's think clearly about these things. It really doesn't have anything to do with it. It has to do with being able to withstand and overcome and identify false teaching because of the incarnational presence of Jesus that is in us. Because we understand our limitations. John has been talking about our limitations all throughout his letter. And we know, left to ourselves, we will embrace all manner of false teaching. We will consider all sorts of things that are lies to be true. We will consider all sorts of things that are true to be lies. This is what we are bent towards apart from our relationship with Jesus. But now, you bring Jesus Christ into us, and we in him, like we talked about very aggressively last time in the last sermon together, and we talk about this incarnational presence, that true reality of us being in Christ, and he being in us, being seated in heavenly places with Christ, Christ dwelling among us, filling us with the Holy Spirit to connect us with God the Father, this great triune work of God to bring to us salvation, all of those things that we talked about last time, now there's a practical application of that relationship. I'm constantly reminding myself of my need of Christ and my dwelling with him, my need to be conformed to his image, the holiness that he should bring to me, and I'm pursuing that through the study of the word and the means of grace, the corporate worship and prayer and the sacraments and all of the things that the scripture says I'm to participate in that I might be made more like Jesus. And in doing so, that abiding incarnational presence through the power of the Holy Spirit will help me discern what is true and what is false as it relates to my faith. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. Because what we need in our lives is truth. This is the place where doubt and fear give way to faith and hope. This is the place where that happens. Are there some really big questions that I've been wrestling with for a long time that I don't know the answer to? Of course. Will I ever find the answer to some of these great and marvelous questions? Probably not. Does that mean then I just abandon the whole thing because it doesn't seem like it's fitting my superior and capable intellect? I say that with a smile on my face, because that's what we're saying. When we abandon the faith because there's some hard questions that we can't quite get the answer that we want to them on, that's what we're saying. Well, my intellect is so far and superior that this question's unanswerable by my faith, and I must abandon it and move on to something else. You're saying that you have now become the superior arbiter of truth in your own mind, which we know fails every time. It fails every time. The person who always thinks what's best for themselves is actually always going to do what's worst for themselves. There's a severe lack of wisdom for me to be the final say in everything that is me. There's all kinds of arrogance that's wrapped up in that, that is just remarkable. And so when we're walking through this, those doubts and those fears that we have, they give way to faith and hope when we see them tied in with the person of Jesus. The statement becomes, Jesus is greater than. You say, Philip, that's not a sentence. When Jesus is the subject of it, it is. I understand grammatically it's not a correct sentence, but that's because you're not taking very seriously the subject of the sentence. When Jesus is the subject of the sentence, you say, Jesus is greater than, you really can put a period there. You don't have to name all of the things that should come after the than. We don't have enough time for that. Because in our finiteness, we would actually forget some things that we should name behind the than. Jesus is greater than. So whatever fear, whatever doubt, whatever question, whatever thing you're struggling with, whether it's, you know, some of the modern issues about gender, whether it's things about genocide, whether it's about the presence of evil in the world, whether it's about the idea of suffering, whether it's about, you know, good people having bad things happen to them and bad people having good things happen to them, whether it's whatever it might be, whatever it may need to look like, whatever those great, and you know what? I'm not belittling any of those. Those are all legitimate, real, complex concerns that have deep abiding answers and take deep foundational roots to get to the top and the bottom of it. And they're wide and they're exhaustive. And people have been talking about a number of those things for thousands of years. These are not insignificant small things. But Jesus is greater than. He's greater than your fear and concern about why it seems that the evil continue to prosper. And why the righteous seem to struggle. He's greater than your fear and your concern about why it doesn't seem like that wayward son or wayward daughter or that wayward parent is ever really going to come to an understanding of faith in Jesus Christ. He's way greater than your concern about the future and about the struggles of warring governments and famine and pestilence and all of the things that come into the world that cause us the concern that it does. He is greater than your fear of health, whether it be cancer or whatever it might be. He's greater than all of these things that are, not that you don't ask the questions, not that you don't seek the truth, not that you don't try to find out what to do. The scripture makes it very clear that God has given to man, part of our role is to try to seek out the deep things. That's what we're supposed to do. That's one of the things we're supposed to do. But in the midst of it, friends, we have to understand you won't ever come to the bottom of it. I'm all for swimming in the deep end, but you need to remember it's the deep end. I saw a thing the other day somebody sent around, and they were talking about how deep is the ocean really? And they were talking about, you know, certain levels of the ocean. And the deepest point that certain people have gone in, you know, with machines and different kinds of things. And then they talked about the deepest crevice that they've been able to get to the bottom of in the ocean. And it was just ridiculous how deep the ocean was. I mean, obscene how deep the ocean was. I mean, just, wow. There was early, not late, early in the process of how the deepest part of one of the deepest crevices of the ocean, they were like, all right, well, we're going to put Mount Everest in, tallest mountain in the world. Okay, now let's keep going and talk about all the things that are still under that. You know, and it just kept going and going. It was just, wow, this is remarkable. That's what this is like. God wants you to go swimming in the deep end. You won't be able to hold your breath long enough to get to the bottom, I promise. And that bothers us because we're arrogant. Let's not put a happy spin on it. It bothers us because we're arrogant. We think we should know everything. How it all fits and how it, I won't believe that until I can figure it all out. Then you won't ever believe it. But you know what? Whatever other worldview you're about to go to, you won't ever figure all of it out either, because we don't know everything. We are not omniscient. There's one omniscient being in all of the universe, and he is God, and we're not him. So there's going to be plenty of stuff, whether you embrace God or not, that you're going to have to look at in life and have to admit in humility, I don't know. I don't understand. I don't know how this works. I don't see how this fits together. I don't quite grasp this. So the question isn't, does God help you make more sense of it, or does something else help you make more sense of it? What comes down to it is, which one's more livable? Because you're not going to make sense of it with either one of them. Which one of them actually gives you an answer about why life matters and what difference it makes and where you can actually find hope and peace and joy and where you can actually put some of the best pieces together that give you a firm foundation? Where are you going to find those answers? Well, test the spirits is what it said. You know where you find them? You find them in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to fit the necessary pieces together to when we looked at his life, we went, yes, that is what it means to have life. Hence why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed it as part of his person, not just something to pursue. He said, you want to know truth, you want to know how to live, you want to actually have life, you're going to have to come through me to get it. So, Jesus is greater than. So what happens then when you have people that don't believe that? When you have people that don't believe that Jesus is greater than, you don't believe that Jesus is life and truth and what's good and what's beautiful. These people speak from a world-based philosophy. This is what it says. It says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world listens to them in verse 5. They speak from a world-based philosophy. Everything is antichrist. It's either in place of Jesus, something that Jesus does, and they're trying to do it or have something else do it for you, or against Jesus, in opposition to the things of Jesus. And how can we find discernment? How can we find discernment? First, we can start with avoiding, and you want to throw the word avoiding in number, letter C, avoiding the denial of the essential reality of Jesus and his incarnation. You want discernment. How do I really begin to discern what is true? You will want to avoid the denial of the essential reality of Jesus and his incarnation. If you start there, if you start at the place where you say, no matter what else I do affirm or deny, I am not going to deny that Jesus is the Christ. I am going to affirm that. That has been demonstrated beyond all reasonable doubt that he was God in the flesh. I am going to affirm that. I'm going to stake everything in that. I'm putting all of my eggs in that basket. It is remarkable how that will splinter itself out to so many other things in your life. And I know I've said this before, and I know some people haven't made the connection and they don't really see how this is helpful. If you want a better marriage, start with the incarnation of Jesus in your marriage. Say, Philip, that doesn't even make any sense. All right, well then let's break it down a little bit further. What did Jesus come to do? He came to give his life as a sacrifice for others. He came to do what was best for the other. He came to show the others the nature and character of God. He came to provide a way for other people to have a right understanding of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love and God's compassion. He came to embody all of the full reality of what God is like and who God is and how he interacts with people in the world. And he did so through sacrifice, and he did through service, and he did so through not having himself exalted, but rather exalting the other. Because he didn't need to be lifted up. He needed to lift up the other, because the other is the one that needed his help. And so if we start with the incarnational reality of Jesus every day in every situation, and that's the thing that we don't ever deny, then when we look at our marriage, we'll go, okay, I'm starting with the incarnational reality of Jesus. Now, here's my marriage. How should I apply my life to my marriage? I'll apply it through the incarnational reality of Jesus, and I will put the other's needs first, and I will strive to make the other greater than myself, and I will strive to serve the other rather than being served by the other. I will strive to give my life as a sacrifice for the other. I will strive to show the compassion of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and the full picture of the glory of God for the well-being of the other. I will deny myself and lay aside my rights and privileges like Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2, and I will do whatever I can to exalt up the other. And now, remarkably, you have had a marriage that has been marked by the incarnational reality of the presence of Jesus. And you didn't even have to go to an 8 steps program to get a better marriage. Incredible. And friend, everything in your life can be done that way. You start with the incarnational reality of the presence of Jesus, and then you ask the question, and I know it's cliche, and I know that it's corny, and I know we were so sick of seeing the bumper stickers, but you ask the question, what would Jesus do? So we get ready to do finances. We get ready to raise children. We get ready to help aging parents. We get ready to face down a sickness. We get ready to go into the booth and we get ready to vote. We get ready to be a good citizen and we get ready to love our neighbor and we get ready to do whatever it is that you're getting. I'm getting ready to go to work and I'm getting ready to do my job and I'm getting ready to whatever it is. I want to be a better employee. I want to be a better citizen. You name whatever it is that you want improvement in, and you go right through Jesus and you say, how would Jesus deal with this? What would Jesus do to show love to a kid? What would Jesus do to help an ailing parent? What would Jesus do if he were in my if Jesus were standing in my circumstance right now and he were in the exact situation that I'm in at this very present moment, what sort of thing would Jesus do to demonstrate self-sacrifice and love of the other and exaltation of God and the demonstration of mercy and self-sacrificing love? What would he do in this moment? And then you do that. You do that. And you know what? It's going to be hard sometimes. And it's not going to feel good sometimes. And you're going to feel like you're not getting yours the way that you should a lot of times. Aren't you so glad that Jesus didn't stand up somewhere midway through his ministry and go, I'm not getting mine enough. I'm so glad he didn't do that. I'm so glad he didn't do that. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't do what we do sometimes? Don't look at me this way when I start saying what I'm about to say. Can't say amen, say ouch. But aren't you glad that Jesus didn't do what we do sometimes, where he stands up in the middle of the kitchen and has a tantrum. I can't believe that nobody else in this house has ever, and I'm so neglected, and why don't you guys ever appreciate it? You know, and it's me, me, me. And everybody, look, how come nobody's paying attention to how great I am? Don't you guys know how awful your life would be if I weren't here right now in this way? And woo, there goes it. I'm so glad that that's not in like Matthew chapter 39 or something, you know? I'm so glad Jesus never did that. Jesus never did that. Ever. And there's something really telling of the fact that Jesus never did that. Because he's the only person in the whole universe that could have done that and it wouldn't have been wicked. Because he really is the centralized point of the very existence of everything. If anyone ever wanted to draw attention to themselves and inform everyone of how great they were, Jesus had the right to do so. And he never did. Ever. And so if we're actually going to do an incarnational life thing and let it impact the real way we live our lives, we have to ask that question. All right. All glorious, all great Jesus came and he made himself meek and lowly and mild and veiled himself in flesh, and he laid aside his glorious privileges of the divine, and he came and he walked this earth the way that we did, and he breathed this air the way that we did, and he came to serve, and he came as a sacrifice, and he came to show the face of God, and he came to show love and compassion, and he came to exalt and lift up the other who couldn't lift up themselves. How am I going to do that right now in whatever it is that I'm facing? Standing in line in the quick checkout express at Walmart. You say, Philip, no, really? Yes, really. Even though you don't get a pass just because you went into, you know, purgatory, aka Walmart. You don't get a pass. You still have to do incarnational presence of Jesus stuff, even there. South Broadway, middle of Christmas time, you're in traffic. Yo, yes. I know it was dumb they put in those medians, but you can't do anything about it now. They're there. It's something you got to deal with. And you got to, all right, how would Jesus be feeling right now about not being able to get into that parking lot because there's a concrete block in my way and I have to wait 18 more minutes to get down and make a U-turn? How would Jesus be feeling about this right now? Probably not the way I'm feeling about this right now. Say, Philip, you're being a clown now. No, this is the small stuff that bleeds over into the big things of life. You talk to most counselors. Yeah, there's some big things that happen in marriage and family that cause issues in the home. But if you talk to most counselors, what really causes marriages and families to start to break apart? It's a compiling over time of a whole lot of little things that people didn't deal with the right way that become too much for people to deal with anymore. The big cataclysmic events that rip lives apart usually are an outworking of a whole bunch of little things that just built up over time that people didn't resolve the right way. And so, friends, it really is the what are you going to do when you're standing in line? What are you going to do when you're sitting in traffic? What are you going to do when your husband or your wife didn't do that thing that you keep telling them over and over and over and over and over again that they need it to do? What are you going to do when your kid keeps behaving this certain way and no matter what disciplinary thing you bring in their life, they just keep behaving that way? How are you going to respond? How is it going to impact your life? What's it going to do with your focus? How are you going to continue to exalt joyously the glory of God in the midst of that and demonstrate the sacrificial nature of Jesus? How are you going to show an incarnational reality of the presence of Jesus in those small things? Because friend, don't think that if all of a sudden a big thing like cancer shows up, you're going to respond differently to it if you hadn't been responding that way to the little stuff. This is the verbal display of love. You want to hear love? You want to listen for love? It's not Al Green, though he's got some good stuff, I'll tell you. Don't do that. You know you listen to Al Green. Come on now. I change him off the station when my kids are in the car with me because, you know, I mean, I was just saying, some, you know. Andrew's almost old enough for us to, you know, talk through some of those songs. Not quite yet. Almost. But it's not Al Green. You want to hear love? You want to listen for love? This is it. The one who consistently speaks the reality of Jesus in the flesh for sin and salvation into every circumstance of life. That is the person who is verbally expressing love. You want to hear love? You want to be the one who speaks love out? Do that. Be the person who regularly and consistently speaks the reality of Jesus in the flesh for sin and salvation into every circumstance. Now, be careful. Pharisees in the room, be careful. Don't be offended that I called some of you Pharisees. You know who you are. Come on. You can't fix your problem until you admit that you have one. There are some Pharisees in the room. Some of you heard that and you went, oh, I need to find a Bible verse specific to every circumstance in life and memorize it or write it down in the book. And then every time I see that, I just need to step in the middle of it, even if it's not my business or they didn't ask, and insert my Bible verse. No, that's not, I did not say that. As a Pharisee, you heard that, but that's not what I said. You can express verbally a whole lot of Jesus and never tell anybody a chapter or verse that you're getting it from. It really can be done. You can actually express through minimal words, it's going to be okay. Philip, that it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. No, it doesn't. But it's actually a truth from Scripture. That's the point of Jesus coming. To make everything actually okay, the way it should be, to make it right, to take what was wrong and to correct it. Hey, eventually it's going to be okay. Admitting to someone, wow, this is really hard and I'm sorry. There's a whole lot of Jesus in that. looking at someone in the worst possible circumstance and knowing that it's their fault and you were the one most wounded by it, going to them and saying to them with all sincerity, I love you. Not putting a but, not putting a... I love you. Because that's what Jesus did. Isn't it what he did with Peter? Peter, let me explain to you in so many words and eight different points why it was very wrong for you to deny me in front of those village girls around the fire before I was crucified. And let me explain to you the long-reaching theological and emotional and relational ramifications of such an event. No. Jesus, hey, Peter, you love me? Of course I love you. Hey, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you something to do. Why don't you feed my sheep? Why don't you show the love you have for me by taking care of these people for me? I'm going to give you something wonderful to do that I would only give to the person that I loved and trusted the most to do it for me. That's how Jesus responded. How do we respond? Are we looking very closely for the light, for the truth? Are we listening very closely for love? Are we ourselves being instruments of change to express love out to others? Friends, if we really believe that the incarnation can help us live out the sacred in this world, that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus, that we can actually show the image of God rightly to others that they might know him and glorify his name, then this is the sort of thing that we have to do. We have to look closely for the truth, and we have to listen for love in the truth. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the gracious gift of your word. It gives us discernment and wisdom and shows us the truth. But even greater than that, thank you for the word, Jesus Christ, who came and showed to us and spoke to us the full demonstration of what this word is about. That he indeed was the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to you except through him. And he gave for us a model of living, a way to be, a way that we ought to be. Father, by your grace and for your glory, make us that way. Let us speak and hear love and truth to all around us. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand as we have a song of response this morning.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved us.